The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Today's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. If you don't have a Bible with you, please use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. And if you don't own your own Bible, please take one of the pew Bibles home with you as a gift from Park Church. The scripture reading can be found on page 761 in the pew Bibles. Matthew 6, starting at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Good morning. Hope you're all doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to say welcome to all of you. We are right now entering into a new series called Seek First the Kingdom. Seek First the Kingdom. As we are processing and praying and trying to discern what God wants to do in our community in this season, our mind kept coming back to this idea of prioritizing and seeking first the kingdom of God in all of our life, saying, here I am, a life that God has given, and here you are, a life that God has given. You have this life, and how do we say all of my life is all for Christ and all for his kingdom, all of it? And how do we grow as people that steward the whole of our lives, orienting our careers, our thoughts, our time, our possessions, our relationships, all around God's kingdom priorities in a way that actually will lead to freedom and joy, the freedom and joy that you long for? As I've been thinking about this series, my mind, and in this passage in particular, we're going to be in Matthew 6 really for the next 4 weeks. We're going to take some time like noodling around on Matthew chapter 6, like different aspects and kind of vantage points on it. We're going to do an overview today. We're going to go in next week into just in particular kind of deep diving on this idea of the anxieties that we have as we approach life as a pursuit of like earthly things, the anxieties it creates, what that looks like, how we can actually see the anxieties of our life as symptoms of what we're truly living our life for. We're going to take time in 2 weeks from now looking at what does like a kingdom first life look like in our personal lives? What does it look like to seek first the kingdom of God in our personal life in every arena of your life, whether that's the way you think about housing and your neighbors and your job and your finances and your possessions and your relationships and your extended family, your involvement in the church? What does that look like in our daily life, in our time, our commitments? And then looking at what does that look like for us as a community, as a whole community, in the fourth week of this month, what does this look like for us as a community to seek first the kingdom of God? What do you feel like God's calling us into in this season? And so that's what we're going to do. I want to name something and then we're going to pray. There's a word that's used in this passage. It says, do not be anxious about your life. This word anxious is this Greek word that kind of has this idea of being preoccupied by the things of this world. Just occupied, just having, being like mentally occupied, like buzzing around, thinking about all the things that have to get done, all the things you have to do, all the things you want, all the things you're afraid you'll lose, all those kind of longings you have and how you're going to get there and how you feel about not getting all that, that kind of buzzes around in our mind. Jesus is saying, that's not the life I have for you. Being like overwhelmed and preoccupied by the things of this world is, I have a better way. And that word, the noun form of that word is used in Matthew 13. And I say this because it's going to situate what I'm praying for today. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable about a sower who sows seeds. And these seeds, he explains later in Matthew 13 that it's like the word of God that has this power to give life and bear fruit in the life of all who would receive it. Like receive it in the depth of who would like trust in God's wisdom, God's reign, God's love. Trust in Jesus, the word of God who took on flesh. Like for those who will trust him and listen to his word and receive it, not just in our minds, but receive it like deep down within us. It has the power to bear incredible life and incredible fruit. Like a life that's flourishing, full, meaningful, significant. But there are threats to that word taking root. And he talks about some seeds that get sown on some like rocky path that like these spiritual powers of darkness come and snatch it up before it can take root. He talks about seeds that fall in this sort of dry ground and shallow soil. And when the sun comes up, which he says is like the sufferings of life in this age, the pain, the hardship, seeds that don't take deep root can get scorched out by just the difficulty of life. It's easy when you face hardship to turn away from God, as if the existence of hardship in this world is somehow evidence that God isn't who he said he is. You feel that when you're facing hard things. Where is God? What's he like? Why? And you get this like temptation to turn away. But the third threat that he mentions is the one that I feel is most relevant. It's seed that makes its way into thorny soil that grows up, but around that seed that's bearing new life, thorns come up. And they choke out the seed, and the plant can wither and die. And what he says those thorns are, is he says they are the anxieties of this age and the deceitfulness of riches. It's the concerns, it's the same word, the concerns, the preoccupations with things of this world. When we're obsessed about all the things that are kind of like earthly pursuits, all the things we think we need to pursue and to kind of handle and to manage in order for life to be okay, are kind of like, we get so caught up in the things of this world and the earthly pursuits we have, which there is a proper place to thinking about all the ordinary life, real life stuff, but we get so overwhelmed by those cares, those anxieties. We get so preoccupied by the things of this world and the deceitfulness of getting more and more and more and more stuff, that it can choke out the word of God and lead us to a withering life. And I remember a few years back, I had this like vivid like vision moment where it's just a time with Jesus, and that image came to my mind. And I remember like Jesus vividly kind of saying to me, hey, this isn't like a what could happen. He was saying to me, this is what is happening to you. Like the thorns are around you. They're around you. Like your experience of joy, freedom, and life is getting like suffocated by your preoccupation with the things of this world. And I remember thinking about that personally and thinking about that for us as a community, the reality that we live in an age that's going to essentially affirm an overwhelming, stressful, anxious life of chasing and chasing and chasing. And I just wonder, to what degree are our lives here and now already being like dramatically suffocated by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of more and more and more? And I think God wants to free us. I think he wants to free us. Like a good gardener that would come and like pluck up those thorns and kind of clear the soil out and help us get deeper roots. And I think he wants to free us. And that's what Matthew 6 is addressing today. It's actually Jesus speaking into that reality and the danger of that reality, inviting us to reorient our life around his kingdom, making the pursuit of his kingdom, his righteousness, the orienting center of our life. And it's a lifelong journey. It's something that happens incrementally, but I think there are things God wants to do in our community today and over the coming weeks and coming months to set us free from this spiral, this cycle, this kind of like treadmill of anxiety, disillusionment, depression that many of us spend our days chasing and striving on. I think he wants to get us off that treadmill and orient us in a more beautiful, more life-giving, more fruitful way of life, a life lived for his kingdom. And so we're going to pray that God would do really meaningful work. And I'm going to use the word liberation, that he would liberate us from the anxieties and the overwhelmed feeling of living and being preoccupied for the things of this world. And he would situate us in a life that lives for Christ and his kingdom. So let's pray together. Jesus, we need you today. We can communicate, like I can say words, we can hear words, but if your spirit doesn't work, if your spirit doesn't take the living and active word of God and plant it deep within us in a way that brings healing and freedom and liberation, God, then we will be stuck in the lies that consume us in so many ways. I have this sense in my own life that I'm more deceived by these things than I even want to admit. I have this sense as a pastor in this community that these lies about the need to continue to improve, upgrade, chase the things of this world is gripping us in more ways than we want to see. I have this sense that this is an idol that is gripping us, and I pray that you would set us free. They lead us to lives of repentance, lives of trust, lives of faith, lives that would see your love, your sovereign care, your goodness, your faithfulness, your ability to provide, and your resurrection kingdom. And that we'd see that as something for which to release all the things that we tend to chase, that we'd buy that treasure, we'd pursue that treasure, the treasure of your kingdom. So do beautiful things among us. We need your help, Holy Spirit. We need your help and we need each other. So would your spirit fill us in this moment as we move forward from this moment, fill our community as we learn what it means to be a community that seeks first the kingdom of God. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I from like being a little kid, I've always been a sort of obsessive doer, a doer of things, a doer of all the things. I've always been like a doer. If you're familiar with Enneagram stuff, like Enneagram 3, like what is there to go chase and do? Like I love chasing and doing. And in my own personal story, again, a lot of that like was shaped around the context of it, deep insecurities and stuff that I didn't even understand. But I filled my life in high school and in college and grad school with just lots of stuff to do. I remember when I went to college, I played soccer for my college. I cared about like academic stuff. I had my relationship with my, at the time, my girlfriend, Jamie, who became my wife. I had friendship and I had like all the things that kind of like were like stacked into my life. And so I felt like the cumulative like effect of that was I would sleep about 2 hours every night. And part of that was like, I'd go to soccer practice after classes. After soccer practice, I'd go to the dining hall with my friends, and then Jamie and I would hang out, and then I'd go to the dorms, and I'm just like a chatterbox guy, and so like hang out with friends. As long as people are awake, then when everybody would go to bed, I'd start doing my homework. And then that homework would last me, you know, maybe that would like, let's say 3 a.m., 4 a.m., something like that. And then I'd sleep a couple hours, and then I'd wake up, go to classes, and then I'd sleep more hours in classes. I'd master the sort of like, you know, sit like with your chin tucked in, slouched a little, the book in your lap open, and it kind of like close the eyes and sleep. I remember one class in particular. This is a great tactic, but not a recommendation. And so for college students, but I remember we had those long in the seminar classes that would have like, you know, 50 to 100 kids in them or whatever. We'd have these long tables. And I had a class where a teacher would just like meander through all the aisles, like, and like stop in front of people and ask questions. And so I sat in the back middle of one of those long tables, and me and all my friends would look at each other and we just push our long table forward all the way to the backs of the chairs in front of us so the teacher like couldn't make his way through so I could get some well-needed shut eye. So it was like I filled up life, and it's just like it felt like there weren't enough hours in a day to do what needed to be done. It felt like there weren't enough hours. There weren't enough days in the week, right? That same thing carried on into grad school. My wife and I were in Virginia and then Chicago. I worked 3 different jobs, went to grad school, studied in the evenings, tried to like, you know, cultivate a new marriage. Then we moved out to Fort Collins, planted a church in Fort Collins, working a couple jobs, planting a church, had a baby at the time. And it just felt like there's always more and more. And as life continued, like it never like, I never like finally managed it. It always felt like things just kept getting more. Like what life was asking of me just felt like it just kept getting more. more. And so the kind of like sleepless nights, didn't know how to rest, didn't know how to be still. I would find pockets, right, to veg out. I just find pockets like, I'm so overwhelmed, I'm gonna watch TV, I'm gonna watch these YouTube videos, I'm gonna do this thing, this activity, like find pockets, like stuff down the sort of like the anxiety that was building, the pressure that was growing. Find ways to ignore it, to avoid it, to pretend it wasn't there, and it grew. It grew. And I remember here, I was here as pastor here in 2016, it just grew to a point where like it was leaking. I could feel my heart disintegrating, where just like the need, all the things that life felt like was just in front of me, all the things that I needed to do was so much and so overwhelming. I was dropping the ball in every particular arena of life. Felt like I wasn't showing up well in any area. Just felt like every day was like shoveling an endless pile of dirt. Just felt like all I'm doing is waking up and going, and like most of my interactions with people felt like people like giving me more dirt to shovel. And I just felt like my day, and I was so at a heart level disconnected, disintegrated from like emotional presence and God and people. I knew something was wrong. I didn't know how wrong it was, but my heart was in not a good spot. So started like getting counseling and help and just trying to share with people here, like here, something's wrong. I don't know what's wrong, but my heart's, I know this isn't healthy. I know something's wrong. I don't know what to do. And it's like my like if like the RPMs of your car, when you like just rev it and like, it's just, I had been redlining for so long. I just thought that's how you live. And eventually it's just like the vehicle like overheated, shut down, started getting help. I had a counselor that told me, you know, if you could take like this week, just like 5 minutes of stillness. 5 minutes of stillness. Like, this would be good for you. And I couldn't do it. You're like, that sounds pathological. I'd be like, it was. It was totally like clinically pathological. Like it was like something was wrong. And I think what I began to learn in that time, and it was like it's been years of kind of minding into those things, is like all that busyness, all the things that felt like what needed to be done, that was my sense of what needed to be done for life to be okay, was like insatiable. It came from a deep insecurity, deep shame, deep feelings of rejection. And then as that grew, my own like sense of overwhelm with these like super unpleasant emotions like shame, anxiety, like insecurity, rejection, all that was like, I don't want to feel that stuff. And so silence, stillness, rest, peace, we got to kind of find some way to escape all that and numb all that with anything we can. And so it's this cycle of striving, straining, stressing, and escaping. And though your story might not be my precise story, I wonder if many of us can resonate with that cycle. Striving, straining, stressing, anxiously chasing, and then escaping, numbing, finding some way to avoid the kind of emotional whatever mess is going on in there. My sense is, as I've been a pastor here for a long time and interact with a lot of people, that it's actually a pretty common story. It's a pretty common story. It's a pretty common story in our society. In fact, like the sense of low-grade ambient anxiety is something that most people in this room feel to varying degrees. The stress of what life requires of you, what you need to be doing, what you need to have in your life and get in your life and what you need to accomplish in your life in order to be okay. It's this sort of like insatiable thing that leads to a growing amount of anxiety that often then is accompanied with these kind of like propensity to escape that feeling of disillusionment, depression, shame that you're not getting it, stress and exhaustion that it's not happening. This cycle of striving, straining, and escape. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is speaking to in Matthew chapter 6. It's not just a Denver, Colorado problem. It's a human problem. It's a human problem that there's something in our heart that has this deep longing for a kingdom, a kind of an experience of love and security and wholeness and flourishing in life, that as we try to do it in our own strength, as we try to do it through accumulation or accomplishments or experiences or comforts or pleasures, as we try to do it, we keep finding like it's not working. We can't seem to rebuild that kind of a kingdom in our own strength and power. And so Jesus speaks specifically to that in Matthew chapter 6. What's fascinating is like the world is paying attention to this. You can read psychological magazines. You can read just like basic journalists talking about this. One journalist talks about this idea called the prosperity paradox, and saying even though we have more than we've ever had kind of at large as a society, even though our opportunities for comfort and pleasure and for a pretty like decent lifestyle is so far above anything that humans have ever experienced, we are not more happy. We're not. Listen to this. This comes from Dick Meyer, who wrote an article called Our Struggle to Find Contentment and Optimism. He said this. He said, through the widest lens of history, America, since the 1980s, looks like the most golden of golden ages. He's talking about that in terms of like material prosperity, opportunity, upward mobility. He says, the peace and prosperity of this era is unparalleled compared to the rest of the world in the history of our species. I want to name, even within this room, there are much different experiences socioeconomically. There are people that are struggling to make ends meet. There are people that are struggling check to check, that feel overwhelmed with debt, overwhelmed with burden, trying to get a job. And this is speaking to kind of like an at-large experience, where even in a situation like that, what's afforded to and offered to most people in our society is more than has ever been afforded to people throughout history. So he says this, Americans became healthier, better fed, longer lived, safer, sent fewer people off to war, and forged one of humankind's greatest technological revolutions. But through the narrow lens of our everyday lives, the picture has felt different and tougher. Social science shows that Americans on the whole have found it harder to garner contentment, connection, and optimism during these prosperous years, and it has felt that way. This fluke of modernity has come to be called the prosperity paradox. That's this. Beyond minimum level of material security and means, human contentment and happiness has not increased in proportion to increased material well-being, income, wealth, consumer options, luxury, and stuff. And here's if you like missed all that and just want to get the bullet point. Despite statistics that prove that humans have never had it so good, we don't feel so good. And I think that's just on the nose. Despite the statistics that prove that humans have never had it so good, we don't feel so good. Like the formula for happiness that we mostly feel bought into isn't producing. It's not working out. And we could, again, you're aware of this stuff. We talk about this stuff before. You can read it in newspaper articles and magazines and journals and psychological magazines and sociological. I mean, you can read it. You can watch it on any number of movies that are going to kind of mine into this theme. You see it all over the place. And yet, here we are. Here we are. And one of the powerful things I see in Matthew chapter 6 is Jesus is offering us a way through that. He's actually acknowledging that reality. He's going to name that reality. And he's going to offer us a way forward that is so different. It's actually not complicated, his path forward. It's not complicated, but it is radical. It is a radical reorientation of our life, or in a different understanding of what life is intended for, what our purpose is, like what the true foundation of joy is. It's a radical reorientation of our life around God's kingdom as our governing and orienting priority in life. And so what I want to do this morning is unpack this really in just two broad themes. We'll unpack more over the coming weeks, but two broad themes that Jesus is going to invite us into in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. And we're going to pick up right here in verse 25. I want you to, if you don't have a Bible open, I want to encourage you to open one up on your phone or grab the one in the pew back. I want you to see what it says here, what Jesus says. He says this, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. It's an imperative that sounds really straightforward, but if somebody was like, hey, I'm feeling really overwhelmed, and like Jesus is like, don't, you know, like, okay, just don't. So there's a command here, right? And as followers of Jesus, it's one of the things we're learning to do. We are learning to obey everything that he commanded. It's part of his mission for us as we make disciples, seeing people baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and seeing people who have been unified to Jesus by grace alone, says, teach them to obey everything I commanded you. So our goal as disciples of Jesus, one of our goals is like to learn to obey this. Don't be anxious about your life. Okay. Good news is, like, he gives us more than that. He starts unpacking, like, where that comes from. And so I want to, again, break this up into two pieces. The first one is this. He's inviting us to step off the treadmill of doom. And I said the treadmill of doom, you know, to make it sound like really dramatic. But many of us are living on a treadmill of doom. And Jesus is inviting us, commanding us to get off that treadmill. To get off the treadmill. This word here, he says, don't be anxious about your life. And he starts unpacking it. He says, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Fundamentally, in this passage, there's a command that's going to pop up several times throughout the passage. Don't be anxious about your life. It's there in verse 25. You see it again, right in verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Verse 28. And why are you anxious about your clothing? You see it again in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Like, this is very clearly what he's trying to say. So what is anxious? He's not, I want to name, like, there's real, like, around clinical anxiety and the kind of, like, neurological pathways and stress hormones and all the things that happen, there's a really important place for psychologists that can help you learn to, like, process and even just get clear enough mind to be able to process life in a manageable way. So we're not primarily talking about, like, clinical anxiety, though to say that there's no relationship would be foolish. But we're not primarily talking about that. This word, do not be anxious, is a word that just means preoccupied, like consumed with concern, like worried constantly. Like your mind is sort of just like buzzing around about all the things. Just you're preoccupied with the things of this earth. This idea that don't be anxious about your life or your body. He's kind of saying in the whole of life, in this kind of like earthly life, it's really easy to get consumed by all the things we think we need in order to be okay. Just to be consumed by it. So much so that like it kind of like supplants and pushes out like any real ability to live with contentment, with gratitude, with hope, with trust. And so the way he talks about it here, he says, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. And so he's just kind of hitting like the basic human necessities, food, like water, clothing, shelter, the basic necessities. And I think most of us would say, like, if you were going to boil it down, say most fundamentally, what do most fundamentally, what do we need? Right? Food, water, some degree of shelter, clothing from exposure is like the base. And it's powerful because he speaks to that like baseline sense of like human necessities and to live in this life. He speaks right down there, not to preclude like all the other things we get anxious about, but to say, he's talking about everything. Like nobody is exempt from this. So he's speaking to a community where there are people that were struggling to make ends meet and get food on the table at the end of each day. And there are people in his community who had more than enough, who are making enough for lifetimes of living and food and shelter and all the rest. It's the whole swath, and he's speaking to everybody. Don't be anxious about the things that you think you need to be okay. Even if you whittle that down to the things that we all would basically agree, like it feels like you kind of do need that to be okay. He's not saying don't pursue that. He's not saying don't live your days kind of pursue. He's saying don't be anxious about it. Don't be preoccupied in your mind, kind of anxiously consumed and concerned about it. He has a different way for us. And so, you know, as people have reflected on this passage and just kind of like human propensity, we have this like pretty clear sense as we look throughout history that once humans can lock up and secure like food, even if it's like the same meal every day, like just enough food and just enough water and just enough shelter. Even if, once they lock that up, most of the time, like it's not the sense of like, oh, phew, we're okay now. Like what we want next is like a little more food, a little more drink, a little better shelter. And then it's like, you got more. And I'm like, well, now it's, well, a little better food, a little better drink, a little better shelter. Well, then it's like, man, we got houses and we got like climate control and we got all these like incredible things that people from like 100 years ago or 200 years ago would be like so overwhelmed with like what's available to like, you know, an average person here. And is it, we're like, well, but still, it's like, well, now we need like more stuff. Like not the basic needs, not just like food, clothing, shelter, but now we need like possessions and identity statements through our possessions. And we need new tech and new gadgets and upgraded and the newest version and the next version. And then we create this idea of what's called principled obsolescence, which is like, we like design things to be able to like, kind of like dispose of quickly so you can feel like, I need the next one and the next one and the next one and the next one. We like make it that way. And it's like, this creates this whole economic engine and this sort of kind of like materialistic, like, you just keep going. And then it's like, well, man, I've got a lot of stuff and I've got enough stuff, but maybe it's experiences. And so I need like a vacation and I need to get to the mountains more and I need to do this more. I need to go to that restaurant I heard about and I got to get this and I got to, and now it's more experiences. And then it's like, man, but even people with experiences, now it's like social capital. I need to secure the right relationship and have the right status. It just always feels like a little bit more. It's always just a little more. And so the kind of psychologists have called this the hedonic treadmill. And they're tapping into an idea called hedonic adaptation. Hedonic is just like happiness. It's the pursuit of happiness. And the hedonic treadmill is a sense that like you're on a treadmill and you project some idea of what you need to be okay. You start chasing that idea of what you need to be okay. And even if you get it, which happens sometimes, you get like some pleasure, some excitement. Wow, that felt good. And then you adapt. Your sense of like emotional well-being adapts to a new normal. And you kind of resettle in a basic equilibrium. And you're back here and like, what else do I need to be okay? Because that fades, the shelf life of that joy fades pretty quick, whether it's possessions, items, wealth, relationships, experiences, and then you're on it again, and you keep going. And so here's sort of the stages of this hedonic treadmill. Starts with this sort of like anxious desire, the sense like something's not right, something's not okay, I'm not okay, what do I need? If I could just get blank, then I'd be happy. If I could just get a bigger apartment, if I could just get a different roommate, if I could just get like a better job, if I could just get a nicer house, if I could just get a little more square footage, if I could just get, you know, a job that kind of tapped into my wiring a little bit better, if I could just get a different situation in this work, if I could just, and so we find ourselves like constantly rearranging our life, like thinking that's what I'm, and then we just start, that anxious desire moves us forward, right? And it moves us forward in this sort of like striving, this need to like hustle, grind, work, like push through. And I want to name something. I think it's really important. I think I've talked about this in the past in some ways that have lacked nuance. Like life requires effort. If you like graduate from college and be like, I heard a sermon about like, just trust God. I'm going to kick back and chill and just let life come to me. It's like, well, that's not it. Like he's going to talk about, look at the birds, and he's going to say, they're not anxious, but they work. Like early bird gets the worm. You ever heard that? Birds wake up early because they heard that. They're like, I got to wake up early, because that's how I get the worm. Like that bird, and they go and they get sticks and feathers and junk from your backyard and they make a nest, right? That took work, right? They like go gather food for their family and like weirdly feed it to their children. Like this is like, they work. There's so many biblical principles of like faithful effort, stewardship of your life, cultivating your life, having a sense of calling, and God's called me to contribute to the world. And when I contribute and add value to the world, like getting remunerated for that, like pursuing opportunities to contribute in whatever way God has called you to, and trusting in God to meet you in that space, that's good. And especially early in life, like there's a real sense of like, man, it takes some grit. It takes like some real like effort to do it. But what happens is we kind of like, we secure things, we kind of build a life, and then we just keep going, and we keep going, and we keep going, and we get on this treadmill. And and the treadmill builds anxiety. And so eventually you get to this achievement, you accomplish that thing, you get that job, you get that promotion, you get that car, you get that house, you get that whatever it is, that relationship, and it's like, I got it, this is awesome, I love it, amazing, kind of this hit of pleasure, and then you adapt. Your like emotional well-being adapts. And so you get to, this is my new normal now. And then that kind of pleasure dies down and you get to this like new restlessness. Like that's like, it's still not, man, I still don't feel okay. Still low grade anxiety, stress. And so you kind of project again. You look at what other people have. We call this mimetic desire. You like see what other people have and you think once you see that they have it, you imagine that they're happy because they have it. So you imagine that if you got what they have, you'd be happy. You're imitating their desires. We've done this since we were 2 years old. It's literally happening right now downstairs in Park Kids. There's some kid down there that's fine. Some other kid's going to pull out a toy And the kid that was fine is going to see the other kid with that toy, be happy, and they're going to want that toy. They're probably getting a fight, and then your number is going to pop up on the screen, and it's going to be like, this is hedonic, right? Treadmill, this is like mimetic desire working out. We've been doing this stuff forever. So social media is the advanced version of it. We see what somebody else has, and we see the celebrities, we see the life, and you think, if I just had that, I'd be happy. And we just like, and we stay on it. And then you return to striving and or numbing. And I want to highlight this and or numbing. Because the longer you do this, the longer you stay on this treadmill, it is depressing. The anxiety grows, the pressure grows, the shame of like, my life isn't turning out the way I thought it should have. I haven't accomplished what I thought I would have. People around me, some of my peers have done more, accomplished more. I bet they're happier than me. And those are all very unpleasant emotions. The family I have, it's harder than I expected. The job I have is full of challenges and difficulties. Those are hard. And so we find ways to try to escape that. There are like some pretty like innocent, not inherently wrong ways to escape it, just like going kind of binging TV over and over and over. But when you like slow down and say, well, what's behind this? Often it's low-grade anxiety, shame, discontent, some disillusionment. And it's a cycle. And that's why I'm calling it the treadmill of doom. It's awful. And many of us, to varying degrees, with different miles per hour on our treadmill, you know, some of us have slowed that treadmill way down, but we're still on it. Some people have ramped it way up, and you're hurting right now. You are so overwhelmed right now. Chasing. And Jesus is inviting us off. Do not be anxious about your life. What you think you need to be okay is not what you need to be okay. He has a different path for us. And the path that Jesus has for us is to seek first the kingdom of God. He says a lot in this passage, and I'm going to kind of put it all under this umbrella because it's the way it's organized, is in his mind, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What he's saying is like, there is a creator who has designed humanity, and there is within you a deep desire for his kingdom. You have a desire to be loved and accepted and secure. Like that's in you. God put that in you. Like trying to do that in your own strength through human relationships, like chasing, striving, always kind of trying to like fill up the deep insecurities with like how somebody else accepts you or doesn't accept you or likes you or doesn't like you or kind of like what kind of social capital you have in the workplace or in your relational group. Like this is like it's you're on the treadmill. But the desire to be loved is God-given and real. The desire for secure love. You just weren't made to find it in the chasing of the relationships in this world. The desire to live in a world where there's like flourishing and abundance and order and peace and purpose, that's good. That's like, you're made for that. You're made to contribute to God's kingdom, to live your life under his reign and to live your life cultivating the earth, making something out of the raw material of creation, contributing to the common good of others, glorifying God as a recipient of his grace, but also reflecting God as a kind of a giver of his grace and love through your life. This is good. You're made for it, but when we have this expectation that it all ought to be exactly right, exactly in the same way, and until it is, it's on us, this idea of self-reliance, kind of chasing and striving, instead of saying, maybe chasing the things of this world and the kingdoms of this world, and the good life in the terms of the way our kind of like cultural, kind of like our culture names that, maybe that's not the path. So he invites us to a different path. What I want to share today, it's just like six postures of a kingdom first life that I see in this passage. Six postures of a kingdom first life. And the first one you're not going to see like precisely in the text, but it's there, is confession. Confess the folly of self-reliance, greed, and covetousness. In the passage, Jesus says this. He says, therefore, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. He's saying those who don't know me as their creator, as their heavenly father. Like to chase that stuff is to turn from me. And this is what the Bible calls sin. Like self-reliant striving for more and more and more. It's destructive, and it's not what Jesus has for you. Have you ever named, God, forgive me for my greed. I have an insatiable longing for more. And I know it's not right. Would you forgive me? Would you free me? And would you help me? God, forgive me for my covetousness. I regularly look at what other people have and desperately crave it. I want what they have. Would you forgive me? Would you free me? Would you help me? Just confess it. Jesus gives us a command, don't be anxious. Many of us are anxious. God, I am overwhelmed and stressed out about the things of this world. Would you forgive me? Would you free me? Would you help me? It's not just like a stop it, and it's not just forgiveness. He actually gives a path forward towards that freedom. Second piece up here, second posture is trust. Trust in God, I should say God, as a caring father and sovereign creator to provide for what you need. When Jesus gives this thing, he says, he doesn't just say like, stop being anxious. He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I love that. What Jesus is saying is like the creator of the universe who created the birds also created you, and he loves you. He loves you. He sees you. He cares about you way more than he cares about the birds. You are of more value to him as an image bearer of the living God. He loves you. He cares for you. And he has the power to provide. Now, it might not be providing in the ways that you want. It might not be providing all of your desires. It might not be providing them in the timing that you want or the degree that you want or what you projected, what you thought you needed to be okay. If God would provide for me, he'd provide for me exactly what I think I need to be okay. It's like, no. No, he actually might be pruning some of those things. But can you trust that he sees you, that he loves you, that he cares about you, and that he is providing for you? He's providing for you constantly and regularly. Provision. Trust in him. Third, surrender. Surrender. Can you surrender to the wisdom and the authority of the Lord who gives and withholds and takes away? These are hard. Those three words, the latter two, are hard words. He gives, he also withholds, and he takes away. That's hard. That's where we start having a hard time trusting him. We think like, if he loved me, if he cared about me, if he saw me, if I was of value to him, then he would give what I want when I want it. And the idea that that hasn't fully come, can you surrender to the reality that you live in a fallen and broken world that is under a curse? And there is a God who has entered into that curse to redeem it and restore it, has promised that he will meet you and he will fulfill your deepest longings in him and in his kingdom. And yet in this age, there is pain, there is chaos, there is loss, there is devastation, there is hardship. He says it in this passage. Jesus says, today has a ton of troubles. You don't have to worry about tomorrow's troubles because today has plenty. Like he's not naive. Can you surrender to your limits as a human? Can you surrender to the reality that we are not in control? We try to create this illusion of control. We try to create this sense that like we could build the kingdom of God apart from God. And we try and we try and try and we regularly bump up like against our limits, against the brokenness within us and around us. We regularly bump up against like good desires that God's given us that aren't fully fulfilled in this age. Can we get to a place where we trust him and we trust that he will meet us eventually in the resurrection and satisfy all of our deepest longings in him? Can we surrender to that? I think learning to surrender to your limits, learning to surrender to the reality of what is in front of you and the goodness of God in that place, the blessings and the hardship, is an incredible path of deep faith and trust. And Jesus is inviting us as we seek first his kingdom to say, you live in an already not yet kind of place where the reign of God is real and good, and there's still sin and darkness and pain and curse at work, and can we surrender to him in the midst of all of that? Fourth is gratitude. Can we enjoy and thank God for the good gifts that he's given as appetizers of the already not but not yet kingdom of God? There's this part in here where he says, look at the fields. Look at the fields, and he names the fields as like these places that have been clothed with all these lilies, these beautiful flowers. It's like God has made it beautiful. But then he immediately says, which are here today and tomorrow are thrown into the oven. Like there's beauty, but it's like fading beauty. And can you give thanks to God for the beauty that he's given into your life? Like most notably, you wake up every day to a God who loves you And he's put that on display in history by coming, taking on flesh, dwelling among us in the person of Jesus. He showed us the love of God while we were still sinners. He laid down his life for us on the cross. He rose again on the third day, giving us hope that not only can he forgive our sins, but he's the power to redeem and restore and renew everything that's been broken and lost. You wake up in a world where that happened, where God came in the darkness, came into the pain, met us in our brokenness, met us in our sin, met us in our shame, and made this incredible demonstration of his love for us, a means through which we could experience forgiveness, reconciliation to the God who loves us, and a hope that he is restoring and renewing and healing. You wake up in a world where you know that the mercies of God are new every morning, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his faithfulness continues forever and ever and ever. That's like, thank God, I woke up in that world today. That grounds me every morning. That's the world I woke up in today. A world where the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, and his faithfulness is just there. Could I like breathe that in today? I'm grateful. It's a gift. And then there's like tons of other gifts that we're surrounded by. Community and friendship and love. Like, and like many of you, like we live in Denver, Colorado. That's awesome. Like, you ever thank God for that? I do that with my kids. Every time we're kind of on I-25 for coming up or headed up to the mountains, you hit these like vistas where you just see it. And like, it's like, we live in Colorado! You know, it's like, I don't want them to take that for granted because I grew up in Kansas, you know, like, so I'm like, this is awesome. You don't understand. Like, I do. You don't. It's awesome to like see that and see the majesty of God and his glory and creation. And it's like, man, look around and see the beauty and say, there's fading beauty. We don't get to bottle it all up. We don't get to take it all with us. We don't get to control it all. But can you be grateful? That's a kingdom first life, sees the reign of God and the goodness of God in creation and life and says, thank you, God. Gratitude. Fifth is stewardship. A kingdom first life is a life that stewards what God has entrusted to you in ways that reflect his wisdom, generosity, and sacrificial love. Again, I want to name like, he says things like, can you through anxiety and anxious striving add a single day to your life? Like there's real like limits to life. And yet you've been given this life. You've been given these days. You were given today. You're given today as an image of a living God to enter into this world, to receive his love, to surrender to your limits, but to offer your life according to his wisdom, in reflection of his generosity, his sacrificial love, to show up today, to show up tomorrow, to go to whatever God's called you to tomorrow, say, here I am, like an image of the living God, to enter into this work, to like glorify God and to serve other people, and to do that day in and day out, and to contribute to the world and care for the common good and care for our city and our society and your neighbors and our children and the next generation and the people around us and the hurting and the broken, to say like, here I am with my life, God, how can I reflect you today in ways that reflect that you reign, you are good, your wisdom, your righteousness, your generosity, and your love. I want to steward my life for your glory. I don't want to just like hang out and relax and like trust God. I want to trust God and show up in the kind of way that like after 6 days of showing up with faithfulness, I'll be pumped about Sabbath. After 6 days of work that God reflected to us in the 6 days of creation, I'm going to show up 6 days and I'm going to contribute to your world and offer my life for the common good. And then I'm going to like rest and enjoy your faithfulness, your love, your joy in me as a foretaste of where the whole world's headed. Like to show up and to steward the life that we've been given, everything God's given for his glory. Take my life. Take my hands, my feet, my mouth, my silver, my gold, my time, my moments, my days, all of it. For you and for your glory. We have to steward our life for God's glory in this world. That's a kingdom first life. And last is hope. Put your ultimate hope in the new creation where you will enjoy the presence of God and the beauty of life in his kingdom forever. When Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, which is the root cause of the pain, the brokenness, and the curse in this world, he showed us the love of God for us while we were still sinners, offering us an expression of his love, offering a secure love that we get to stand on. When he rose again on the third day, he began a whole new thing. And the whole world is headed in that direction. He has promised that he will come again. all the pain, all the unfulfilled longings, all the hardship, all the trouble you'll face today, the trouble you'll face tomorrow and 5 years from now. As we kind of walk through life and have to surrender to the realities and experience the hardship and have to surrender those things, we do all of it. When we finally face that great and final surrender, which is death itself, we do all of it with this hope that God raises the dead and he's going to establish a kingdom where his joy, his life, his goodness will be experienced and enjoyed by us forever and ever and ever. That gives us a life of hope. A community that gets your mind and heart around those postures is a community that is free. Free, free to love, free to serve, free to live with meaning, free to have joy, free from anxiety, free from overwhelm, free from the lies of culture, free to actually show up in the world and contribute to what God's doing for his glory and for the joy of all people. May God help us. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you as a community. We pray that you pour out your spirit on us, that you'd free us from the thorns that want to choke us out. I pray for anybody in the room, even right now, that are feeling like something is just causing a real sense of like suffocation. Just feel so overwhelmed with anxiety, so overwhelmed with stress. God, I pray that you'd meet them in that space and bring freedom. That they see your grace, your love, your faithfulness. Just bring freedom. Pray for all of us. You give us a real sense of hope, of gratitude, of joy, of surrender as we think about your love and your faithfulness to us throughout our days so far, to us as individuals, to us as a community. We thank you. Your steadfast love is better than life, and we're grateful for it. Pray that you'd help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, trusting in your care. In Christ's name, amen. I want to go ahead and invite communion service to make your way up. We celebrate communion every week to remind ourselves of this deposit of God's love in history, that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed to offer us freedom, forgiveness, life, joy, but also to call us together as a family. To call us as a family to trust in him, his reign, his goodness. And so this is for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we're glad you're here. Hope this can be a place where you can learn what it means to follow Jesus. We'd love to help you on that journey. We'll have some prayers behind me on the screen in a few moments to help you. If we can help you in any way, we'd love to. This meal is for all those that would put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so I invite you together to stand as a community, and we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together to prepare our hearts. Would you pray this with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. For those in Christ, come, take the bread, dip in the cup of wine, and remember God's incredible love for you.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.